Genesis chapter 36 is where we will be this morning. As you pull that up in your electronic communication device or open that up on your Bibles, I want to give you a warning. We are going to be exploring a genealogy today. Woohoo! Right? Yes, genealogies usually put people to sleep. They're reserved for the History Channel. But might I remind you, we are in a book that is recording history. So it kind of makes sense that we would encounter one or two of these genealogies. And this certainly is not the first one that we have seen. I get it, genealogies are not really exciting, but they are helpful. And they can be intriguing. For instance, how many of you have either got your ancestry test done or contemplated doing one? Anyone done that? Yeah, a few of us. There has been a rise in wanting to know where we come from, and that kind of makes sense, right? From where did I come? Now, I get it. Though genealogies can be boring, I think we understand their importance. People want to know where they came from. Sometimes they need to know who has went on before them, who has led the way to who they are now. Israel will face tough days ahead. Knowing their history will be crucial in breeding faithfulness for God's people. But not only of their specific lineage, but also the lineage of their opponents, because those opponents will cause great, great trouble for them. But knowing the background of those who oppose you, well, that can be helpful, right? It can help us to understand perhaps their opposition a little bit better, to maybe, at best, that will help us be more gracious, or maybe it aids us in not making the same mistakes as we see in them. I had the joy of doing student ministry for quite a few years before we came to Phoenix. In student ministry, I met a host of different types of folks, but there was this one man, this young man that stands out as I was studying this week about from where we come and genealogies. And I was talking to this young man, and he was a difficult young man, and he was getting into a good bit of trouble. As we talked, he began to spill out his genealogy, and come to find out, he came from a long line of people who had been incarcerated and in jail, which led to his statement, "It's inevitable. I will go to jail." To which I said, "You don't have to." It was the first time in his life that he went, "Huh. Maybe I don't." It's like, yeah, from understanding where you came from, perhaps, that's wise for you because you don't have to make the same mistakes. See, it's the study of from where we come from. It's the study of genealogy that helps us to understand more of what's going on around us, but oftentimes helps us not repeat the same mistakes. So genealogies, though boring and not as exciting as we would like them to be, they can be helpful. So follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 36. You're sitting there going, "Oh, I can't wait to hear him say those names." Well, guess what? I'm not. I'm not going to give you plenty of room to make fun of me later, all right? I'm not going to attempt to read the list. I don't think that's necessarily the point of our time together. And there's 60 plus names in this genealogy. They're not simple names like Bob, George, or Sue. They are difficult. But let's look at verse 1 through 2a so I don't get into any names, because this will set the tone of why I think this list is included. Chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. So this genealogy, and as you follow through all of these 43 verses, this genealogy tells us the story of how one man, Esau. And let me just give you some clarity who he is. Jacob's twin, the hairy hunter, right? We've seen him. We've been following him. So this one man, this is the story, chapter 36, of this one man, Esau, Jacob's twin, how he becomes the Edomites. The Edomites become a full-blown nation. Now, this should not really surprise us because we've been tracking through Genesis, and from birth we have been told that Esau will indeed be a nation. Remember, Rebekah is told during her pregnancy that in her womb, are two nations. That's what's told to her. Now, we've been following Jacob, haven't we? Jacob, who becomes the nation of Israel. After chapter 36, we're going to pick back up in his story throughout the rest of Genesis. And yes, he, Israel, Jacob, he does get preferential treatment within the Genesis account because the blessing, the covenant does follow him. But two nations existed in Rebekah's womb. So it begs the question for us to say, well, what about the other nation? We've been following Jacob's story, but what about the other nation? What about the other brother? Well, here we are. This is his story. As we read his story, it doesn't take us long. Matter of fact, it takes us 1.5 verses to be reminded how Esau's marriages have been a source of grief. This isn't the first time we've heard that Esau has married some folks. Back in Genesis 26, verse 35, it tells us that Esau marries Canaanite women. The text says that this decision, these marriages, it made life bitter for his parents. That's what it actually says. Made life bitter for his parents. Mom and dad, isn't that wonderful to know that a marriage would make life bitter for you? We're clued in at the outset of recapping all of Esau and becoming a nation is that it indeed is going to make some folks bitter along the way. Why, back in 26, we're told that, why is it being reminded to us here? Why are these marriages a source of grief? Why is it a bitter pill to swallow, if you will, for his parents? Because they were ungodly marriages built upon, and here's what makes them ungodly, because they're built upon a devotion that is not to the God of Abraham and Isaac. That's what we're clued into when it makes a point to say that these are Canaanite women. They are individuals not devoted to the God of Abraham and Isaac. So Esau pursues these marriages, and in doing so, he is showing a lack of devotion to the one true God who has been clearly seen throughout the Genesis account at this point, who has clearly been taking a people to declare that he indeed is the one true God. His name is Yahweh. He's been referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau's brother, Jacob. These marriages that Moses, and as he's recording this, are making plain, these marriages are showing us, telling us, clearly indicating that Esau has no intent on following God. Yeah, there's a lot of names that you and I are unable to pronounce. But what becomes clear in these first 1.5 verses is that Esau has no intent on following God Almighty, as he's been referred to. According to this family tree, here's what we learn. Esau becomes 14 tribes. He gains so much power that he dominates the existing tribes in the land of Seir. You see, the genealogy breaks down this way. Let me give you some handles to grab a hold of. I told you I'm not going to read the names, but I want to give you some handles to see what the list is doing for us. Verses 1 to 19. We learn of Esau's wives, or Canaanite women. We learn their three names. And then we hear about Esau's children to those wives. Then we get clued in to his grandchildren. We see the tree growing. We see the lineage and genealogy getting bigger. And then with the last five verses of 1 through 19, we get a list of 14 chiefs. Essentially, this is why we can say 14 tribes, because these seem to be the leaders of these individuals. Essentially, that's what we learn when he references out these chiefs. We also learn in this section why Esau has to Seir. Here's what it says starting in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob. We don't know if that's good or bad, as their attention in verse 7 smooths it out for us. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. Sounds familiar to two other brothers, doesn't it? Or two other individuals, rather. The land, as he moves on, the land of their sojourners could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir, parentheses, Esau is Edom. That's repeated over and over again, making the connection for us. But verses 1 to 19, that's what it serves for you and I. We see Esau's wives, children, grandchildren. We see that he does indeed become quite a few people. Verses 20 to 30, we begin to learn in this section that where they go actually already had inhabitants. They already had people living in the land of Seir. Before Esau moves his entourage there, there are already people living there. So these verses walk us through the people referred to as the Horites. These verses also tell us about their chiefs. They've got clans. They got people there. Which, the staggering contrast happens at this point. The verses tell us about their chiefs, and it numbers a little bit less than Esau's bunch. Here it seems that this genealogy is cluing us in on Esau's dominance over the people in the land in Seir. What this seems to do, this verse and this section of his genealogy, it is highlighting something for us. It is highlighting how wide and diverse the lineage of Esau creates. You see, the Edomites connect to Esau, to Isaac, and to Abraham. And that connection to Esau, because of the wide diversity and the lineage of pulling away from the God of Yahweh, that connection to Esau, to Isaac, and to Abraham, that beautiful, glorious, wonderful connection, 20 through 30 reminds us, is simply bred out of lineage. They, the Edomites, will eventually just have little ties nor concern for the one true God, and in turn will be a source of great frustration for Israel. That seems to be what 20 through 30 is showing us, that any connection to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is simply just bred out because of the wide diversity of beliefs of the individuals that Esau pursues. Well, verse 31 to 39, it records the kings of Edom. Apparently, Edom had kings before Israel had kings. It kind of makes a point to say that. Oh, we had kings first. But it seems like this little detail is serving to say, hey, they are a nation, if you had any doubts. If you did not think that Esau grows and his lineage moves to a nation, they had kings, and they had kings even before Israel had kings. They grow, they developed, they get sophisticated, they create leadership structures, and apparently they develop at a fast rate. They establish themselves as viable and a legit nation. This seems to be why verses 31 through 39 are there. They had kings. And just so you know, it was before Israel had kings. Cluing us in that they grow, they developed, they established themselves. They are a legit nation. Well, chapter 36 rounds off with 40 to 43. The chapter ends with restating the chiefs, but it restates them in a unique way. It restates them according to their clan or their dwelling place. The same list exists in 1 Chronicles 1:51 and following. Some of the locations even now still bear the names of these clans. This serves to say this genealogy can be checked. Look it up. Follow these people. Look at these individuals. It's not made up. Matter of fact, some of the ways that the people, another unique element of this genealogy, is some of the way that the people are described. They're described in such a way to kind of identify them as real people. At different moments in the list, if you go home and read this, which I encourage you to, but if you make your way through this list, you're going to see that there's at these various odd moments that things will pop up attached to a person's name. Something like a defining battle. Maybe a clarifying name of a particular parent of this person. Maybe a major event is attached to that name. All attributed to the individual. Essentially saying this, well, you remember that person. He did this or that. It's kind of like when you go back to your class reunion and someone's brought up and there's a lot of kind of blank stares and everyone's trying to place that person, right? Like, I don't really remember. And someone notices all the blank stares and someone says, oh, you remember Eric, the one who threw up on Miss Smith's desk. Oh, yeah, I remember him. The point is, a humorous way to say it, but the point is, these are real people who grew from one single important person. And what we need to know about that one single person and why this nation ends up the way it did, they were not devoted to the one true God. These are real people, a real nation that grows rapidly, becomes legit. These are real people, go check it out, that are connected to one single person who was not devoted to the one true God. His name is Esau, Edom. He says it over and over again. Another unique nature of this, the repetition. Hey, Esau becomes the Edomites. The Edomites? As they read this list, because they know who the Edomites are. And probably some are shocked to think, Jacob's brother? Yeah. The point is, there's real people that grow, come from an important person who is not devoted to the one true God. Now, I will say, with that said, 30,000 foot view to see what is happening, I'll actually admit, there actually are a couple of things to highlight and clarify about this particular list. Now, most of us would not give these names a second thought. I mean, genealogies are not at the top of your priority to fully read and study thoroughly. I get it. But I do want to point out, because if you do spend some time, you'll see a glaring controversy and difficulty with this section of Scripture. Here's what it is. The names of Esau's wives here in chapter 36, they don't match up with the names of his wives in 26. Remember I mentioned in chapter 26, we learned that he gets married to Canaanite women. Three of them are mentioned. Only one name is the same. But then there's three names mentioned here that are different. You see, the number matches. It's three. That's pretty solidified. But the names don't match. Well, here's three possible solutions, because I just want you to trust your Bible. It's actually not uncommon for people to go by multiple names, right? Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob is referred to as Israel. Esau is sometimes referred to as Edom. So it is very, 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 very possible. These are the same ladies, but there's just different names recorded. Secondly, it's just as possible that Esau had several wives. But what goes in the record here in 36 is what is relevant in the formation of Esau's nation, the Edomites. That's a possibility too. Third and lastly, just plain confusion over the names of his wives. Recording history is not always clean as easy as we would like it to be, right? I mean, just ask several witnesses to an accident. the details of that accident, you're going to quickly see that they're going to use very different words. They're going to use very different phrases. If you ask a good Southern man to describe something, as opposed to pretty much anyone else in the world, you're going to get a very different phrases and descriptors of describing that event. Now, it's hard to say exactly what is going on here. But I want you to know this should not detract from the truthfulness of the Bible, nor the accuracy of Esau becoming a nation named Edom. That's well recorded. How it's described and the recalling of all the names involved, well, there might be some differences. Just as someone may describe a person different than you would. Maybe they knew this person by their nickname and not their given name. It does not need to take away from the truthfulness of this account. It's well attested. Now, those are the details of Esau's genealogy. But really, the real question for us is, why is this recorded? Why now? Because in timeline, we heard back in 26 that Esau got married, and so this has been going on all along, and now we just get a full, thorough account plopped in here. Why in the world is this recorded? What is the importance of it? Well, one, I think the importance is to show God's faithfulness to his promises that he gave Esau. And his faithfulness is seen through the children and the prosperity that Esau has. God has not forgotten Esau. God has not forgotten his right to be blessed as a child of Isaac. Despite his rebellion, despite his lack of devotion to the one true God, the benefit of the blessing of Isaac extends to him. That seems to be a reason that it's included here. God is not at fault for their lack of devotion. He has been faithful to them. But there's a second reason I believe this genealogy falls where it does. To explain where the constant trouble for Israel comes. Remember the repetition of Esau? I referenced a couple times Esau, comma, that is Edom. It kind of hints at this. Hey, that's Edom. That's the opposition. After this quick stop of Esau's family, we're going to follow Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, as they grow into a full-blown nation. As they do, they will sometimes remain faithful, and they will sometimes not. As they progress well beyond Genesis, they encounter trouble, oppression, and mistreatment, and typically it is at the hands of the Edomites. How can that be when they're connected to Esau? Look at his story. Thirdly, I think this falls where it does to show that the lineage of Esau becomes so diverse, they lose any sense of obligation or obedience to the God of Israel, the God of Esau's father, Isaac. Because to learn that the Edomites are connected with Esau, it's got to be staggering at some level. How can that be? Well, that is told through, believe it or not, genealogy. The very beginning of the chapter hints at it. They become a nation bent on bringing trouble to Israel. This genealogy puts all the trouble into perspective. And you know what it reminds them of? And the perspective they gain? That Esau's marriages do more than make life bitter for his parents. In the end, they make life bitter for the entire nation of Israel. Though boring, and a lot of names you and I can't pronounce, there is much happening in this text. Well, what are we to gather and take away from this? There's already clear applications, I'm sure, but let me make some summary. There are two nations, and two nations are always at war. There seems to be constant friction from this point forward. As God progresses his people, there is opposition from Esau's people. You catch that? As God progresses his people, there is constant opposition from Esau's people. Well, this isn't too uncommon in all of history. The movement of God is often met with opposition. for those who are not devoted to the same God. Moses is grounding all the difficulty they have and will face at the hands of real people with real opposition because they are not devoted to the one true God. But what is fascinating about this nation is they are people who God has made promises to. That's what's so interesting about this. So God has made promises. We see the prosperity. He's fulfilled that. But what we see as the nation of Israel progresses is that they will not be allowed to treat them poorly at times. Deuteronomy 2:5. Here's what the Lord says. Do not contend with them. He's talking about the Edomites. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. But they're in opposition. They're not devoted to you. Deuteronomy 23:7-8. When they do not allow Israelites to come through their land. He says, you shall not abhor an Edomite. For he's your brother. You should not abhor an Egyptian because you were a sojourner in his land. Verse 8, then he gives some insight. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. This is fascinating for a whole other message, but God is blameless in his promise. I think Moses is saying it is not his fault that the Edomites are who they are. You see, God is blameless in his promise. He's laying before Israel what it actually looks like to be a man of your word. What it looks like to remain faithful. Church, do you keep your promises? Is your yes actually a yes? And I'm kind of talking to myself here. We flippantly say things, and yet at the heart of the character of God is that his yes is absolutely a yes. And it seems that this genealogy is reminding the nation of Israel to say, hey, God was faithful. Though you will have great opposition, he said yes, and it's yes. Is your yes an actually yes? Is your no an actual no? Now, I'm not talking about our parenting habits, though this could be challenged.
Get out of here. Yeah, sure, whatever.
And we have these tendencies, but when we consider the faithfulness of the Lord, we as God's people are to mirror the faithfulness of the Lord. And I said mirror, that's how you say it. It seems to me that this is serving to remind us, though two nations are at war, that God is faithful to both. It is not his fault that they come in opposition. You know, I make it a regular habit to read the Psalms daily, and I'll spend time praying through the truths that are there. This week I came across Psalms 15, and I don't know if you've ever read that Psalms, but it discusses a blameless person. It gives actually several things that a blameless person does, but here's one of the things they do. It is a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know who models that for us? God himself. God himself. And it's seen, I think, in this genealogy. It's seen here. Knowing what the Edomites will do, the Lord is still faithful through children and prosperity. Oh, how God is the greatest example of this. He indeed does not change. Amen? He does not change. He's blameless in the Edomites' lack of devotion to him. It's not his fault. Eventually, Edom does break the yoke from their neck, as the scripture describes it, of this older serving the younger, which Isaac tells Esau that in Genesis 27. Israel will attack. They will go to war with them. You can look at 2 Kings if you want. Saul and David both have campaigns against them. And this text gives us the context of that difficulty. But the Lord is blameless in their lack of devotion. Secondly, I don't know any way to put it, and we come back to this often, but I want to put it this way today. Faithfulness upon faithfulness. And I guess I could just keep saying upon, like just keep going, because it just keeps stacking up over and over again every week. As we explore the story of Genesis, what becomes so evidently clear is the faithfulness of the Lord, and it stacks up upon faithfulness, and it stacks up again upon faithfulness. And here's what's fascinating about this particular text, is not only do we see historical faithfulness, right? Deuteronomy 2 we referenced, Deuteronomy 23. Not only do we see the historical faithfulness of God to those people, but we see, here's a word for you, salvific faithfulness as well. God at every turn is faithful. He's faithful to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel by blessing those who bless them and cursing those who curse them. He remains faithful. But do you know it is that same faithfulness he shows to his son, Jesus? He actually moves providentially for his son, Jesus, to bring about salvific faithfulness by the same means of blessing those who bless and cursing those who curse. Now, I know right now, if I could get into your brain, you're thinking, what a leap, Pastor. How do you see that? Good question. We see this in yet another Edomite coming against a true Israelite. King Herod, which genealogy, by the way, a good study for us, King Herod, and genealogy tells us, is an Edomite. King Herod, an Edomite, wants Jesus, the king of the Jews, the true Israel, dead. And nothing will stop him from conquering the Israel king, destroying the king of the Jews. He, the Edomite, slaughters thousands of children to stop the one true Israel, Jesus. Just as the Edomites were a source of potential derailment for Israel and God's promise, Herod was from that region. He's an Edomite. Was also a source of potential derailment for Jesus to fulfill God's promises. But here's the good news. He doesn't succeed. He's not successful. Remember the wise men are told in a dream to bypass Herod on the way home, to not give him the location of Jesus. God is beyond faithful. Faithfulness upon faithfulness. Nobody, here's my favorite word, can thwart God's sovereign plan. No Edomite, no descendant of Esau, no King Herod can thwart God's sovereign plan. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will thwart it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You see, God moves history along his sovereign timeline to bring about salvation. His faithfulness is more than just keeping a few promises here and there. It is bringing about salvation. He is, if you will, salvifically faithful. Based upon his sovereign wisdom. Which brings us to the last and final point. There's something staggering about these two brothers that the New Testament picks up on. And we haven't explored together, and this is a good time. Because Esau's chapter has come to an end, and he does indeed become a nation. But these two brothers remind us that God saves not because of works. You may be thinking, well, that sounds rather strange. Romans 9, verses 6 through 12. Listen as I read, and it'll be up on the screens. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. What? Well, if they're descendants, how do they not belong? There must be something more going on. Verse 7, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. We kind of see that in this genealogy, don't we? A massive turn for Esau, building a nation that is not devoted to God. So the New Testament writers and Paul say, hey, by the way, not everyone is from Israel who belongs to Israel. Not all children of Abraham are his because they are his offspring. How can that be? So then he gives examples. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Right? It's through Isaac. What does this mean? This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Maybe we're learning Esau is not really devoted to God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And here's a clarity verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. We remember that. But then he uses our two brothers as an example. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Here it is. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. In reflecting on Esau and Jacob, Romans 9 tells us that God saves not because of works. They are a shining example of what it means to be a true child of God. Come to find out, it is not based upon lineage. You see, Jacob and Esau remind us that salvation is not by being in the lineage, nor by building a big nation, but it's by God's sovereign call. He works salvation in the hearts of his people. And if not for him, we would clearly declare in Genesis, we would have no hope. But it's the Lord who brings about salvation. You see, Esau is a descendant of Abraham. But the list shows us, the genealogy shows us, that he's not a true child of Abraham because it was never about lineage but faith. Devotion to the one true God who does not save upon ethnicity nor work, but through faith and repentance in Jesus, we become children of the promise. And chapter 36 is a shining example. Just because great-granddaddy is Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. And the New Testament writers pick up on the story of Jacob and Esau this way to highlight that it was always about faith and devotion to the one true God. As Jesus comes on the scene, that faith and devotion is faith and repentance in Jesus. Maybe I don't need to say this, but maybe I do. That's good news for us. Brothers and sisters, that is good news for you. That is also good news for you, non-believer. That is not based upon how wonderful or great you are, how big of a nation you build. It was never about that. Brothers and sisters, maybe I should press you this morning. Stop trying to build a nation of good works to make God love you. Stop trying to build a nation of good works so that God's favor will fall upon you. No, it's faith and repentance in Jesus. And there's something about these two brothers that scream, salvation is a work of the Lord, and that's good news for us. And his provision for salvation is in his son, Jesus. So it's in faith and repentance that we become part of the promise, that we become children of God. And this is good news as we spin our wheels in trying to build our own nations of great works to hand before the Lord. It was never intended to be that way. And Jacob and Esau become great examples that the New Testament puts before us. This morning, if you're visiting with us and you don't know Christ, you don't know what it's like to be a child of God, would you consider that today? Because through a random genealogy, what is being declared before you and I is that the Lord can save you. And it's not based upon you, but it's based upon his son and the provision he has made in that promise. I encourage you to grab someone and chat with them. Would you pray with me as we close? Father God, thank you for a boring genealogy. Thank you for showing us history that declares it is not about works that we pile up. It's not about nations that we build that saves us. But being children of the promise is through your Son. It is in faith and repentance. Jacob's story, though it is rocky and though he struggles with faith, he ends in trusting with greater amounts of faith in you, God Almighty. But what we see and what is painted for us in Esau's genealogy, who is a twin brother of Jacob, is no intent of being devoted to you. And Father, as the New Testament reminded us this morning, that salvation is in Christ alone, I pray that we who have walked with you for a while will stop trying to build our own nation and just rest in the salvation we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if some among us don't know you, that perhaps today they would. And we are thankful for your work and your sovereignty, and we're thankful for the salvation you bring. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.